last week, we learned about who is this God that we're really dealing with. Who is Jesus? And we came to understand that he's not just a historical figure. He's not just someone who can work a miracle and solve your problem, but he's literally the co-creator with the Father. He literally can simply speak something and it has to be. And so when he says what his will is, when he expects you to do something, or when he wants something to happen, all you've got to do is get in the ship with him and go to the other side, because it's got to go down. When Jesus states something, then it needs to become a reality. And so we came to understand why we should have faith. We have many reasons we've learned. Faith is a bridge that takes us over the waters like Peter walked out on too. As long as we keep our eyes stayed on the Lord, we also learned that he can get us through the dry, rough patches of life, as he showed us in the desert in Jesus's temptation. But we also learned last week that if Jesus is in the ship with you, he is not so impressed that you realize that he could calm the winds. He's not so impressed that he could actually solve your problem. Actually, he's more impressed when you realize that you can be calm in the midst of the storm because he's in the ship with you. When you realize who you're really dealing with, then you start to give God his proper place in your life, proper place in your walk, and your faith actually manifests itself not just in good times where we say, thank you, Jesus, and acknowledge him, but in the tough times when we haven't seen daybreak yet, when it's still midnight or it's the darkest just before the dawn. And so as God reveals himself and he shows us a mirror, today we have a different question to ask. If last week was good, we're going to call that good milk, because today we're really going to eat on some solid food. Last week was certainly a lesson about faith, a lesson about God's authority, a lesson about Jesus's authority. And the example was given to us based on new disciples. New, we couldn't even call them Christians yet. But these were new disciples who really didn't know any better. They were just getting to know this man, Jesus. They knew he was amazing. That's why they followed him. But they didn't understand. They really didn't know any better when they went down in the bowels of the ship and tried to wake Jesus up to tell him that the storm is rocking the boat. But he made them to know that they only had a little faith. And we understand why they might only have a little faith, because they were new to this whole thing. And then we saw the example of the centurion, this man who clearly saw that Jesus had authority. And through that, he came to realize who Jesus really was. Maybe not fully, but certainly enough for Jesus to marvel at him and to say he had seen no faith that great in all of Israel, with all of the theologians of the day, if you will, all of the scribes, all of the Pharisees, all of the Sadducees that called themselves great in terms of the knowledge of the Lord and walking with him over time. No, Jesus was more impressed with the centurion's faith. And so the question, however, for today is, what about those of us who are not so new to this? What about when we think we've got it all figured out? What about those times and those folks that really believe they've got God pretty much down pat? What about those of us who have been walking this walk for a little while? What about us? What about the disciples that really got to know God? What about those of us who have been around the block a couple times? What we're talking about today is those of us who, when we look at that Sea of Galilee, we know that it is prone to have storms. We've been around the block a few times. We know how difficult it can be when you step out on faith. God, initially, when you first save, he just gives you milk. And as soon as you ask for something, bam, the miracle is there. But after a while, after you've been around the block a few times, you know that God, as he perfects you, he allows you to go through some things. And so you know that the storms will be there. And over time, you can get to the point to where when Jesus says, I want to go to the other side, you in your wisdom say, well, I don't think I'll even want to get into the ship. I don't even think, Jesus, I'm going to get into the boat with you because I know about those storms. Oh, I love you. Oh, I believe in you. Oh, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. However, I think I'm okay on this side of the sea, Lord. I know you said your commandment is that we go to the other side, but I think from my experience, I've come to know better. I think I'm comfortable on this side of the sea, Lord. I know you're going over there, but I think I can still see you from over here. I know that you want to go to the other side, but so today we're talking about those of us who know better. When we get to the point to where we've matured enough, we've got a little word in us, we've got a little experience behind us, we know what God can do. We know when the tempest comes that he can calm the sea by just speaking to it. We know this. And yet, despite this fact, somehow, some way, when God declares his will, we have the ability and the willingness to say no. We have the ability and willingness to defy the very creator of the universe that we say is inside of us, walking and working through us, and the savior of our souls. We have the ability to say no. We're talking about that today. Why does God want us to understand this? Because he is equipping us. He is equipping us for this great work that he wants us to do. So today, I suppose we could say we're talking about familiarity. It's nice to be able to say that you're familiar with the Lord. It's nice for you to say, not only is he your savior and your God, but he's your friend. It's nice for us to be able to say that. However, familiarity can, it doesn't always, but familiarity can breed contempt. But even when it doesn't breed contempt, it can create a situation where it becomes easier to be critical. When you become familiar with someone, when you spent time with them and you feel like you know them, it becomes easier to see their faults, whereas in the beginning, it's easier to see the good. It becomes easier to take them for granted, to assume they're going to be there no matter what, no matter how you treat them, no matter what you do, no matter how you act. Familiarity can do this. Familiarity can make the other person become or seem more common to you. In the beginning, they're special, extraordinary, wondrous in all their ways, but they become common to you, not so special, not so important any longer. And the more common that they become to you, then the less value they have and the less respect you have for them. That's what this commonness does. And then we begin to believe that the image that we have of them, because they're now so common, so well known to us, we know them so well that the image that we have of them is now their reality. And anytime we converse with them or relate to them, whatever they say and do, we filter through and interpret through our own image of them. Not through who they are, not from where they're really coming from, not from their heart or the core of who they are, but based on who we have decided they are, our image of who they are. And this can be a problem. And so this can be a problem certainly with people. Heaven forbid this become a problem for us in our relationship with God. Can we become so familiar with the Lord that we feel like we know his ways, when we feel like he knows our ways, to the point to where he's so much a friend to us that we began to lose respect. We began to see him as common. We begin to get to the point to where we say to the world that he's worth bowing down to, that he's worth serving. And yet, at the same time, on the other side of our face, with the other part of our lips, we say no. We say, this is a God that created everything so much to where he has the authority simply to speak, and it has to be. And yet, the mouthpieces that he has here on earth, us, have the ability and willingness and audacity to tell him no. Because we know better, right? We know better. God is just sort of a sometime God. He's just an ancillary God. He's just a God that we can put on the shelf and bring down when we need him. He's spices on the spice rack. He's various things that we might need. And when we decide to make the meal, we know what we want to put into it. We're not going by God's recipe, right? Well, as we prepare to further develop this thought, I want you to do a little, if you'll indulge me, a little visualization activity. I would like for you to close your eyes, if you would. And I want you to begin to imagine, draw a picture in your mind, and please keep your eyes closed. I want you to be thinking of something that God wants you to do and you have yet to do, or a direction that you need to take or that you're contemplating and you have not yet decided whether to go the way that God wants you to go or the way that you would like to go. And so the first picture I'd like for you to get clear in your mind. I want you to see it in your mind's eye. What will happen if you go with your own plan, your own preference? I want you to picture what's going to happen if you go about it your way. I would imagine you can see this rather easily. I would imagine you've already rehearsed this many times. I think that you've decided if you go about the plan your way, pretty much how it's going to happen. And it might very well be that you're visualizing things being exactly the way they are right now. This is what you're comfortable with. You might want more, but you've decided it's not worth the risk to go for more. Now, I want you to wipe that picture clean in your mind, remaining your eyes remaining closed, however. I want you now to picture what will happen if you do what God has said to do. What does that look like? If you do what God has said to do, I know you've seen this picture before because I know you've contemplated God's request. And you begin to see the picture of what would happen if you do what God says to do. I would venture to guess that if you were asleep right now, for some of you, this would be a nightmare because it's scary to do the thing that God has told you to do. Well, guess what? It ought to be because you can't do it without him. It requires faith. So get that picture clearly in your mind. Amen. You can open your eyes now. This exercise is an example of essentially how we live our lives. It's a compilation of decisions. And if you're a Christian, it's a compilation of decisions ideally made in consultation with the Lord. Rather, where he speaks first and then we follow. So here is the truth of the matter. In the end, the truth of the matter is that neither of your pictures are accurate. But we get so familiar, so experienced, that we think we know. So if you do things the way you plan to do them, you assume you've got all the variables figured out. You assume that if you just stay right here in this seat, that everything's going to go exactly the way you imagined. The relationships are going to go the way you think they're going to go. The money's going to flow the way you think the money's going to flow. Everything's going to go the way you figured it out. I can tell you right now, and if you look in hindsight at your past, you ought to know that's not the way it goes. Life happens. Life happens. And on the converse, as you contemplate doing what God has told you to do, doing it when He told you to do it, doing how He told you to do it, you think you know what will happen. You think you've got that figured out. You think that suddenly the ground will be shaky. You think that suddenly you'll fall down and be embarrassed. You think that you might fail somehow, even though you have the God of the universe in your ship with you. Somehow you imagine failure despite the fact you've got the God of the universe that actually told you His will on this side of the sea, and He only said, let's go to the other side. Somehow, despite the fact that we know He has authority over all things, we imagine scariness. That may be okay for a brand new Christian. It certainly is not okay for someone who claims to know a little something about the Lord. So neither picture is actually accurate. And so this mistake that we can make that comes from familiarity has been made before. We get so familiar that we think we know the outcomes of things. But there are some that are famous and infamous in the Bible who have made this same mistake. Satan himself got to be so glorious as Lucifer, the bearer of light, the most beautiful angel in heaven, got so familiar with God, he thought he knew what would happen if he raised up in pride against the Lord. But it's not so much about what we know in these times. It is what we don't know. It's what God knows that we do not. Because we think we have the picture of what will happen. I promise you, God is going to be God. And it's not going to be what you thought. And so Satan ended up being the pariah throughout all of eternity. Whereas he thought he was going to ascend to the throne and be God. Eve fell into the same trap, thinking and getting to the point to where she was so familiar with God that she decided, and Satan helped her out, of course, that I want to do this thing on my own. I don't want to just have God tell me what to do. I want the yada knowledge. You know what yada knowledge is. That's Hebrew for the knowledge from experience. And if we're real honest about it, what Eve was really saying is, I want to learn from the school of hard knocks. Now, she didn't say that, but if she really knew, if she really realized what was going to happen, if she had the right picture in her mind, she would have understood the consequences of her actions. But she didn't. She rationalized and she decided that she was going to eat that fruit because she wanted to know for herself what's right and wrong. And then Adam, with his really in-depth familiarity with God, having been with God even before Eve, Adam lacking courage, lacking leadership, decided that there was not any significant consequence to heeding his wife's words. He had familiarity with God and he took it for granted. That's a mistake that Adam made. And he chose to see with his physical eyes and failed to see the picture through his spiritual eyes. And so when Eve did not die immediately or physically, he assumed he knew how this thing was going to go. Neither one of them realized that they would die a spiritual death as well as a physical death, and that the death would not be immediate, but that the consequences would be eternal. They thought they had the picture. They thought they knew, but it's not so much as we get further and further into walk with the Lord. It's not as much about what you know. It's about what you don't know. And the only thing that fills in the blanks is who you know. But Jesus is not worth knowing if he's just ancillary, if he's not really our God, if he's only a God to be put up on the shelf when we don't want him and then brought down only when we do. Now, let's go to the word of the Lord. We're going to look at a biblical example of how this situation can play out. We're actually going to look at the story of Job. Now, you all are probably familiar with Job, and if you're not, the book of Job is considered by most scholars to be the oldest book in the Bible. Job actually was written, and the events occurred around the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And before we go to the word, and I'll just tell you right now, we're going to begin in chapter 33. Job was a great man. He was a man of God, and he followed the precepts of God. And one day, as Satan approached God, God started this conversation. I want you to remember this. God started the conversation, not the devil. God says, "Where have you been? I've been going to and fro throughout the earth doing what Satan does." And he said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't he something?" This is the way I want God to talk about me. Like, check out Dr. Mike. Check. Did you see my boy Mike there? Woo, I'm proud of him. That's how I want God to talk about me. Yes, he lives upright. That's my kind of guy, right? Have you considered him? Have you checked him out? Well, Satan said, "Yeah, of course, but he only serves you because he's wealthy, his kids are healthy, everything's going just fine. That's why he serves you. That's why he serves you. It's because of what you do for him. If you take away all those things, he will no longer serve you." God said, "All right, I will lower the hedge that protects Job, and I will allow you to touch what he has, but you can't touch him." And so all sorts of calamities began to occur in Job's life. Family and friends, all sorts of difficulties, folks dying, all of his wealth falling by the wayside. And Job was upright at this time, and he's very famous for the saying where he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a pretty good testimony. If somehow or another, all the things that you have, you acknowledge that they come from God, so much so that when they go away, you say, "God gave it to me. God, therefore, has the right to take it away. Blessed be God." That's a pretty good testimony. That really lets us know why God was so proud of Job. Well, Satan wasn't done. He always wants to hurt those that God loves, and so he wanted another crack at it. And he said, "Well, I tell you why he hasn't really cursed you, why he still serves you. It's because you didn't let me touch him. I bet if you let me touch him, I bet that'll be his kryptonite." And so the Lord gave him authority to touch Job, realized the fact that he had to have authorization, realized the fact that he can't touch you unless God allows. And that should change our viewpoint on any difficulty that we face that's not self-created. Amen? So let's see what happened at this point. And we're about to go to chapter 33 in just a second. But so Job began to have illnesses. He began to have painful sores and boils. And he was embarrassed, by the way. There were people that he looked down upon, people that sought his help, people that were not in the high strata while he was. And now he was shunned and he was spat upon. He was not looked at very highly, and he had to look up at people that he used to look down upon. It wasn't just the physical ailments. It was also emotional and, to some extent, egotistical. Job was having a really hard time, and he looked for help. He looked for counsel. And so he went to three of his friends, and they went back and forth and back and forth about, why is this happening to me? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking that question. The issue is how you ask the question, how you frame the question, and your picture of God when you ask the question. If you're picturing that familiar God, that you're supposed to look at scriptures and then God's supposed to live up to your expectations and not the other way around, you're going to ask that question a certain way. But if he's really the God of the universe, if he's the creator God that shed his blood so that you can have your life eternal that you didn't deserve, then you ask that question a very different way. And so Job talked back and forth with his friends. And here is the thing that I also want you to understand. It's still true in Judaism now, and it also infiltrates Christianity. And there is this sort of quid pro quo religiosity. Quid pro quo, Latin for this for that. If I do this, then that will surely happen. This cause and effect, where you don't really know if there's cause and effect, but you assume it because you've gotten God down to a formula. And so they believed that because Job was going through, that God must be punishing him. He must be angry. He had to have done something wrong. Because when he was doing well, that's because God was happy with him. That's because he was so righteous and upright. Well, the truth is, Job didn't know, but we know the conversation that was going on about his life. We are privy to know that he's going through this because God chose to allow him to go through this for his own good. But they didn't know about that conversation. There's a conversation going on about your life, but you're not privy to it. So when difficulties come, you start to make up your own answers based on what? Your image of God, your image of the situation, your image of what's going to happen. That's what determines how you approach that situation. And so his friends could not find an answer for him. All they could say is, you must have done something. You had to have done something. And so in the end, they said, you know, I'm tired of talking to you because you know what, Job? You are righteous in your own eyes. The more they talked about how he must have done something, the more Job decided, no, I haven't. I am therefore righteous in my own eyes. I haven't done anything. I am innocent. The more innocent you think you are, the more righteous you think you are, then the less highly you see God, the more fault you see in the Lord. Certainly, especially if you believe in the quid pro quo religion, especially if you believe that there's always a cause and effect that you understand, that you fully have knowledge of, that you think you've got the whole counsel of God. Okay? So this is what happens. And so all they could tell him is that, you know what, man, you must have done something. I don't know what else to tell you, but you're righteous in your own eyes. And then comes into the picture another figure, a figure that you may or may not know, a figure that's quite important in biblical text, but he doesn't get a lot of play. And this is a very young man by the name of Elihu. Elihu, E-L-I-H-U. A much younger man who stood by the wayside, who had something brewing inside of him, a word that God had given him to give Job his answer, the great, wonderful Job, who wanted to get his answers from his contemporaries, but God chose to speak to this great elder Job through a young man. If you're young and God's put something inside of you, it's totally appropriate to be respectful and thoughtful. But let me tell you, that gift and that word, that work that God's asked you to do is no less than anybody else's that happens to be older and happens to be more seasoned. Don't you ever let anybody tell you any different. And so Elihu finally said, he said, I've been respectful and I haven't said anything all this time. But now I'm about to burst. Burst like new wine that's fermenting and all the bubbles are coming so it can't be held. He said, I can't wait. I need to be relieved. Like I often said when this church began, I had so much inside of me and I still do. And it feels so good to exhale it. It feels so good. And this is the situation that we find with Elihu. And that now brings us to our text. I know we went a long way to get here, but I want you to understand the context. I want you to understand what was really going on. So let's look at chapter 33 and verses 9 through 14. Now, I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Version. I looked at 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 versions in preparation for this. And frankly, there's some variation. There's some license taken as the translators translate various versions. And there are times when I can't go there. There are times when the translations actually would give you a false meaning. And so that these are the times that I make sure that we choose the proper one. Obviously, we usually go by the King James, but it would have been more difficult for you to understand. And I really want you to get this. So I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Version. So looking at verses 9 through 14. So this is Elihu speaking to Job, and he said several things to him as he builds up to this. But and actually, I'll go back to 8. He said, surely you have spoken in my hearing. This is Elihu speaking to Job. And I have heard the voice of your words saying, I am clean, without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. But behold, God finds occasions against me. This is Job. He's speaking on behalf of Job, describing Job's complaints against God, saying that God finds occasions against me and causes of alienation and indifference. That's a heck of an indictment of God. He counts me as his enemy. This is Job's view of what's going on. We know that God has said he's proud of Job. We know that God allowed this situation to happen, ultimately for his own good, as is always the case with God. But this is Job's view of the situation. This is what he's making up in his mind based on one, lack of knowledge, and two, an overinflated view of himself, which automatically makes God look smaller whenever we look too big. And so he goes on to say, after he accuses God of abandoning him, alienation, and indifference, God just doesn't care about his calamity. So much so that he's decided that God has counted him as an enemy. One quick thing. Job got to the point to where he could claim that he was the enemy of God, which meant that he was so self-important in his own mind that he could even qualify as God's enemy, that he could even be a threat. This is because he'd gotten to the point to where he wasn't seeing clearly. He wasn't seeing God for who God really was. He, the great Job, could look eye to eye with God. He, the great Job, could say these things to God. So after he said that, he says, he puts my feet in stocks, meaning like the prisoners in the old days, if you think of one of those dungeons and they put the chains and everything, the shackles. He puts my feet in stocks, and he untrustingly watches all my paths. This is what Elihu said that Job had already said. So he's saying, God, you're indifferent. You don't care about my hurts and my pains. You actually look at me as an enemy, and you don't even trust me. You know, I'm upright. I do what I'm supposed to do. How could you not trust me? I'm trustworthy. How could you be looking out and looking after me? Think of this warped view of God. But this is, Job is a depiction of, or a type of, us at our best. At our best. When we've gotten to the point to where God can say, check that one out. Oh yeah, he's got it going on. So this is us at our best. At our best, our greatest challenge is pride. It's not faith. It's not little things. It's pride, which cometh what? Before a fall. Amen. So he says he puts my feet in stocks and he untrustingly watches all of my paths. Elihu finally concludes and he says, I reply to you, Job, this is on behalf of God. Behold, in this you are not just. You are dead wrong. You've got this all twisted. Your view is off. You thought you had it figured out. You thought you were so smart, so righteous. You thought you had the formula all down. But no, in this you are not just. The next thing he says, God is superior to man. Clearly, this hit Job right between the eyes. God is superior to man. What does that imply or infer? That actually means that Job, in all that he said, had brought God down to his level and chose to, we would say, the young people would say, step to God that way. And in a minute, you're going to see how God responds, and he responds just like somebody who's been stepped to. I'm not talking about some little mealy-mouthed God, not some little G God, not some God that you left on the cross. No, 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 no. We're talking about the God, the Almighty God, El Shaddai. So he says here, why, the next thing he says is, why do you contend against God? Why do you wrestle with or fight or blame God? Why do you contend against God? For he does not give account of any of his actions. And in the Amplified, it goes on to say, sufficient for us it should be that we know that it was him doing it. So even if you thought that your calamity was due somehow or related to God, he allowed it, he caused it, however you want to look at that, that ought to be good enough if he's truly God. If he's truly God, his plan can be better than every plan. There is no plan that could be better than his plan. Okay, so if that's the case, then it ought to be sufficient for us. But so why do you contend with God? He's not going to give you every detail. He told you, I want you to do this. I want you to go there. I want you to do that. Now, he's not going to tell you, and we've talked about this before. He's often going to tell you what? Because you can't follow the instructions if he doesn't. But in terms of what he's going to do in the midst of that situation, he's not going to tell you how. Now, you want to know how, and if you're in the midst of trouble and you're a maturing Christian or a mature Christian and you ask why, he's not going to drop like milk from a nipple. He's not going to tell you why immediately, because you need to learn. You need to learn to hear God when he speaks and to do what he says to do despite the winds that blow, despite the difficulties that come. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't alienated you. You're not his enemy, but he's God, and he knows what's best for you. And the further along the road you get in life, in a walk of Christianity, the more the challenges will look this way. But this is how God matures us. He is not going to tell you everything about his actions. He is not going to tell you about the conversation that he has. When he allows a situation to come into your life, when he lowers the hedge and allows Satan to touch your situation through a financial challenge, through a coworker, through whatever the situation is that Satan chooses to use, he is not going to tell you about the conversation that he had about you. But here is your secret weapon as opposed to a kryptonite. if when you're going through difficulties, you think to yourself, instead of, God, how dare you? I don't deserve this. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Why did you allow this? It couldn't have happened unless you said it was okay. So, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? How do you want me to change? What did you want me to learn? If you imagine that a conversation occurred before this situation could come up, a conversation had to occur. If you see it that way, it changes your viewpoint and it changes the questions that you ask. And it allows you to get through the situation and learn what God wants you to learn quicker. You don't want to be like Job, going on, and this friend, and that friend, and this one, and that one, blaming God, lifting yourself up, pushing him down. You don't want to do that. You want to ask the right question. God does not say you shouldn't ask questions, but you want to ask the right questions. And so Elihu says, why do you contend against him? For he does not give account of any of his actions. And it should be sufficient for us that it was God that's involved in the first place. Verse 14. For God does reveal his will. He speaks not only once, but more than once, even though men do not regard it, including you, Job. So we often feign or say that we are confused. I'm here to tell you today on behalf of God that confusion is nothing but a competition between your ideas and God's. God reveals his truth to you. He reveals his will to you. But man does not consider it. Man doesn't want to do God's will. He doesn't want to submit to God's will because our will is more comfortable. It's nicer on this side of the sea. We think we understand that. We think we know what's going to happen next. We think we know how it's going to go. And so this is why we tell God, no, I'm good over here. I'm fine. This is good enough. And we get into our comfort zone. So God does reveal his will, and he says it more than once. Just so you have no place to hide, no excuses. But man does not regard God's will. Isn't that something? Here it is. We're supposed to be following him. We claim to belong to him. He reveals his precious will. The King of the universe. If the president of the United States came and sat next to you and told you all his plans, all the things he's wanting to do, the challenges and exactly how he's going to approach them. And if he had an assignment for you and he told you what it was, the problem is we would give that more regard than we do our God. That's the ugly truth. But we're getting better, right? We're going to look back and say never would have made it, right? We're going to make sure that we acknowledge God, but what we're trying to do is not just have to live this through hindsight. We're actually trying to have foresight, and that's why we are being prepared so that we can be better now, so that we can be better for the future and to do God's work even the more so. So we find in this situation Job frustrated and bitter. We find that he's self-righteous and he has a faulty image of God. And frankly, he is critical of God. But we see Elihu setting the record straight. And ultimately, we know that this happened because he was not privy to the conversation. We're never going to be privy to the conversation. That's what the walk is about. That's between God and his enemy, which becomes our enemy. But when God allows a situation to come in our lives, he has a reason. We have to trust God enough to know that his reason is always good. Let's look a little bit further. We just have a couple more places to look. We want to look at chapter 38, the same book. Just turn a couple pages and let's get to chapter 38. We're going to see what happens. Elihu has spoken on behalf of God. But we're going to see just a little bit, just a little taste, a little sliver of what it sounds like for God to deal with this little man who dared to step to him and be indignant when God speaks for himself. We're going to look at just verses 1-6. They read in the Amplified Version. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You think you know what you're talking about? Excuse me? "Gird up your loins." In other words, stand yourself up like a man, and I will demand of you like you were demanding of me. And I will declare, and you will declare to me. In other words, stand yourself up like a man. You tried to step to me and talk to me that way? No, 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 no. Today, I'm going to tell you what it's all about. I'm going to tell you like it is, and you're going to answer to me. This is God. This is not some wimpy God, is it? This is not a God you can just tell what to do, right? This is not a God that's just your friend or a spice in your spice rack. Okay? He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? All right? So when you want to tell God how things are supposed to go, when you're supposed to do this and that, when he's already told you how it's supposed to go, this is his response to you. You're so smart. All right. You got this all figured out? You don't think I'm really God, the God of the universe? You don't think I'm worthy of following? You don't think I'm worthy of obeying? You don't think I know? Where were you when the earth basically was put on its axis of rotation? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare to me if you have and know understanding. So if you're so smart, when the foundation was laid, when I laid it, where were you? Where were you? In other words, I was here all along. You are the created. You're not the creator. He's trying to get this straight. This is for his own good, you know. Next he says, who determined the measures of the earth? If you know. Do you know who determined the measures of the earth, Job? Are you starting to understand, Job, who you're talking to? Last week we talked about who we're really dealing with, and we claimed to know. We claimed to acknowledge and recognize his authority. But like Job, it's good to learn, and it's good to tell somebody else, and it's good for them to live by, but what happens with us? When God's will is expressed, and we have the audacity to say no. It's because we fail to recognize really who laid the foundations of the earth, who put it into its axis, who hung the stars in the sky, and who breathes the breath of every breath you take. It's because we fail to realize our perspective is off. Our imagery is incorrect and inaccurate. Verse 6. God goes on to say, upon what were the foundations of it fastened? In other words, how is it hanging there? Okay? Or who laid its cornerstone? So God is saying to Job, I'm trying to get this straight. I know I'm proud of you and everything, but I sent a little trouble your way, and the first person you started to blame is me. You start to point the finger at me, and you fail to see the thumb pointing right back at you. This is what God is saying when he chooses to speak for himself, and he puts Job to shame. Let me just tell you something. Shame is not the worst thing that can happen in your life. Shame is a thing that leads you to repentance, and repentance is the thing that leads you to a better life and a better relationship with God. So let's see how it wraps up. Let's look at chapter 42, and again, we will only need to look at a few verses. We're going to see how this matter concludes. verses 1 through 6. Then Job said, now God didn't, at those first six verses, God was not finished telling Job off. Feel free to read it on your own. Elihu spent a few chapters telling Job and his friends what was going on, what was really the deal. And God spent a couple chapters telling Job, basically, who do you think you are? And then we see in chapter 42, then Job said to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no thought or purpose of yours can be restrained or thwarted. You said to me, who is this that darkens and obscures counsel by words without knowledge? Therefore, I now see that I have rashly uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 4, I had virtually said to you that you have said to me, here I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you, and you declare to me. This is how Job talked to God initially. But God, of course, flipped the script on him. Verse 5. I have heard of you only by the hearing of the ear. But now my spiritual eyes see you. Job is acknowledging that he knew of God, he knew about God, but now he's coming to really see God properly. And now see things clearly. I heard of you through with the ear, but now I see you clearly. Verse 6, therefore I loathe my words. I hate my words and I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So we see that Job finally understands, and true understanding brings repentance. Repentance brings a better life and a better relationship with God. And so if you look a little bit further in the verses, you'll see that God forgives Job. And he actually asked Job to pray for his friends. He tells his friends, you have not acknowledged me the way Job has. He's repented. And God, after all of this, after Job said all these things about God and all the things that he had that were taken away, God actually gave Job twice the amount that he had in the beginning. This is our end with God. God wanted to bless Job all along. He was never his enemy. But Job got it twisted like we do. Job had the wrong image of God. Sometimes we take God's kindness for weakness, and we don't serve a weak God, but he has nothing to prove. He's not going around flexing his muscle just to show you how big and bad he is. And he's not going to answer every question the way you want, because then you'd want him to serve you, not the other way around. So God does forgive us, and he blesses us because that's where his heart is all along. So what conversation, therefore, is God having about you? He's having one. If you're facing a situation in your life that's a challenge, there's a conversation connected to that. You need to keep that in mind. How long will you wrestle with God? How long will you contend with God? How long will you blame God, or how long will you see God as a little G God and actually have him coming to you? How long will you tell him no and not get into the boat? How long will you defy his will when he's so graciously and so marvelously stated it? How long will you keep God in a box? How long will you assume that God is just a quid pro quo God? How long will you hold God to a formula? How long will you keep him confined to the size of your mind? How long will you limit him to the extent of your intellect? How long will you force him to be dealing with someone who's not living fully to their privilege? But privilege has its cost. You've got to go through something for God to be able to elevate you. If he simply elevated you, then you're going to end up like King Asa. You're going to end up like King Jehoshaphat that we talked about a couple weeks ago and not really be ready for the blessing. You want to be ready for your blessing. That's why God is pouring into us. We're going to do great things. We're going to have great things. And we will be a great people for God. So how long will you wrestle? When will you repent and let God truly be God? When will you let him be who he is? Now, he is anyway. But in your life, he created you as a free moral agent. He created you because he wanted the love to be real. He didn't want some automaton. He wanted the obedience to be real. He gave you actual choice. So when will he be God to you? I don't mean God that you just go witness to someone and say, hey, praise the Lord. God is great. That's perfect. That's wonderful. But they should see how great he is. They should see how wise he is. They should see how loving he is through your conversation. In the King James, conversation meaning your life. That's how we should know about this God that we serve. So, and finally, I'll just say that please remember, I think maybe the bottom line take-home point is for you to understand that God loves you. God always intends for you to be blessed. He always has your best interests in heart and in his mind, no matter what your circumstances are. But when you're in those circumstances, when you're in that situation, ask the right questions. Ask the Lord what he is in his loving kindness is trying to do with you, through you, and for you. Remember that there's a conversation with God that's required for any challenge that you face. Of course, you should try not to create the problems for yourself, but when they come your way, just remember that you are still in the hands of God. And therefore, anyone or anything that tries to harm you or create challenges and difficulties have got to go through your God. He has authority, like we learned last week, over all things. But he does allow us to have challenges, and therefore are good.